2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The idea of this glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that he is the person in whom the glory of God is revealed. We know the glory of God by his face, by his person. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Back to verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I'll tell you what, many times I run across people, and they still have this idea that in order to be saved, that there's something we have to do to curry God's favor to get saved. And this is not true. Now, God's elect must be pleasing to God. But that does not mean that in order to be chosen by God, in order for God to begin dealing with you on the basis of mercy, you do not have to be pleasing to him for that to happen. Meaning his mercy comes first, the pleasing him part comes second. It is not the means to salvation, but the consequence of it. The consequence of your salvation is that you become pleasing to God. Now, this causes a lot of confusion to people because, manifestly, it's true. A lot of people say they're saved and are not pleasing God. In fact, they wax worse and worse. And so, it leaves open questions for people to ask, saying, well, what's the deal? How does it work? Is it once saved, always saved? And in a word, I would say, yes, it is once saved, always saved, but it is also not saved, never saved. That just because a man claims to be saved, or makes, just because he makes a confession with his mouth, there's a greater confession made by what follows. And every idle word will be given due scrutiny and judgment. God is not bound based on our... there is no, as I've said on many occasions, there's no magical formula whereby a man proves he is saved. Meaning, raise your right hand, spin around 3 times, pull on your nose, twitch your ears, and you're saved. It's not like that. God, salvation begins with God before the foundations of the world. He saved us by his purpose before we were born. And that purpose began to be fulfilled in this world as we came into the world and as Christ died for our sins. But those works are finished. Yet still there are works in us that will come to pass that make that calling an election sure. Not to God, but to us. And so there's confusion for people because they know that works, because there are many scriptures that let us know that works play some part. There are works involved in Christianity. But there are many scriptures also say that we're not saved by works. That's the thing. We're not saved by works. We're saved by God's mercy. But let not a man think the mercy of God is on him who claims the mercy of God and then has no works. Meaning, if I say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then I go on to live a hedonistic lifestyle, thinking, I confessed, I believed, I'm saved. That man is deceiving himself. That's all he's doing. And unless God, in his mercy, touches that person to bring them out of such foolishness, they will never be saved. No matter, you know. And so it is that is said in the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And he will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, in light of these facts, having received the mercy of God, we ought not faint, because our salvation is not based on our works, but on his mercy. Therefore, as we go forward in the works, we have a certain amount of confidence that God is with us in the works. And the works we do, we are going to be triumphant in Christ, because it is by his mercy that we do these things, and not by our own power. Verse 2 says, I have renounced, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And there's a lot of things. Remember we talked about in chapter 1, he spoke of that the testimony of our conscience, you know, is that we not with fleshly wisdom, but in simplicity and godly sincerity and singularity, in this transparency of lifestyle and of word and of way of life, that's how we handle ourselves in the world. My teaching, I want it to be transparent. I want to just mirror what is being said and use the Word of God to mirror back the things I see and observe in the world so that I can see it in the true light of the truth. But many there be that do not walk so. They have dual purposes. They are opaque. You can't see through their purposes. You cannot see through their lifestyles. Many pastors are very private people. They handle the Word of God in a deceitful way. There is a right way of handling the Word of God, and there is a wrong way. There are actually many ways of handling it wrong. I don't know how many times I have people come to me through email or other means and say, you know, here, Paul, read this scripture. Could this mean? Basically insinuating that there's some hidden meaning. One of my favorite ones, you know, that there's some hidden meaning back there that can be dredged. Not by, deduction necessarily, but by correlation with other accepted facts. And the quote-unquote accepted facts that they use are nothing but the theorizings and imaginations of men. And not based on, you know, I mean, I don't think of Christianity as a philosophy, but there's a certain amount of philosophy taught in the Bible. And it is not the same as the philosophy a lot of people are, you know, like Greek philosophy. That's one of the problems with the Roman Catholic Church, that it was the you know, and works of people like Justin Martyr, is they tried to blend Greek philosophy with the Bible, and in doing so, perverted the Word of God. You know, and trying to make it appealing to people who loved philosophy, they handled it, mishandled it. Now, I don't know the motivations of them, but I do know there are plenty who with deceitful motives. And maybe even so, when they deceive, they mean well. Because you know why? They think this is how it ought to be. They get a scripture in their hands and they say, this is how it, what it, well, this seems to say one thing, but what it ought to say is this. How can I make it say what it ought to say? One of my favorite ones that I run into with people is Revelation 20, when it says, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. And people will tell me, well, no, no, that means they're spiritually dead. I'm like, so the spiritually dead are not going to spiritually live again. Well, if they were ever spiritually alive, would they not have risen from the dead? I mean, it says live again. And you begin arguing these crazy arguments when really the scripture is quite clear. The rest of the dead did not live again. They lived the way they had used to live, meaning walking around and things like that. That the dead await resurrection. You know? But there's always some way in which people want to turn things on their heads. And the most deceitful way you can handle the scripture is when you're listening to something like what Paul writes. You always have to figure Paul is trying to use great plainness of speech. It's one thing if you're trying to interpret a parable given by Jesus. It is one thing if you're trying to interpret some cryptic prophetic saying. You know, there's two birds with a jar, and they flew from the west, and they came down, and they dropped the jar, and out of the jar popped a leopard. You know, I mean, now you're talking about things. Well, you know, I will definitely tolerate speculation, though, as long as it is recognized as such. Meaning, you know, sometimes speculation takes on the power of certainty when it ought not. Paul uses great plainness of speech, though. And that's the funny thing. You know, we manifest the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I've seen that. You know, when I try to tell people things that they don't want to believe, I go Romans chapter 9, and I'll say, you know, here it says this, that, the other, you know, about predestination or something, and I always know I'm going to get a reaction because people don't agree with that. And but in their consciences, I've seen on a few occasions, people's their consciences know that that's straight up, you know. The way you look at that, when you say it's God's will that determines things, and it's God's mercy that determines things, not man's will or man's deeds. People know this is true, and when confronted with the facts. But again, they may yet with their mouths say contrary. But that does not mean that they're, you know, your conscience is not always actively and in control. For instance, you know, some people would say, well, he has no conscience, this man. He was a cold-blooded murderer. He had a conscience. But as Paul wrote in one place, it is possible that a man's conscience can become seared. It said having their consciences seared with a hot iron. That your conscience can become so calloused that you don't feel it anymore. But it doesn't mean you don't have one. Deep down, your conscience knows right from wrong, in spite of the fact that you've stopped hearing it. And God will show this in judgment. We commend ourselves to the consciences of men, that this is the right, this is the truth. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. I would say the most important things in the Bible are not hidden. They are written there so clearly and so simply and so plainly. Yet to many people it's a riddle. Why? Because they do not want to believe it. They want to handle it craftily. They want to use stratagems and deceit and dishonesty and disgraceful methods to interpret it away when it needs not interpreting, but it needs acceptance. There are many things people don't accept in the scriptures. Here's a hidden truth. I mean, just as we're saying this, it makes me think, you know, of this scripture, Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? That may seem cryptic, but in the context it's clear. What he's saying is God has the power to make one man for salvation and one man for destruction. One man for honor, one man for dishonor. He has power over the clay. And the implication in this chapter of Romans 9 is that he uses this power. And oh my goodness, how people love, or just are desperate, I should say, to smooth that over. And it goes back to what I was saying, the savor of life and the savor of death. People do not want to make the savor of death. They don't want to make a smell. You know, when I say things like that, people say, you can't say that. People they'll think God is terrible. And they won't want to believe in him. And I say, well, if God is, God is how he is. And if you think he's terrible, it's not my job to cover it up. I don't think he's terrible at all. I think God's good. If you have a problem, that's for you to deal with. And that, my friend, is the savor of death to you. Because if it doesn't smell good to you, if it doesn't smell wonderful to you, you need to look at yourself. Because you say you love God, you love Jesus, but what about this word here? Why are you handling it so deceitfully? And I'll tell you, the backflips people go through to reinterpret Romans 9. You're a deceiver. God is what he is. And to some people it's going to be pleasing, and to some people it's just not. They're never going to like it. I mean, maybe things could change, but I say, but for some people, they're never going to like it. Some people can have changes, like Paul, like me, like other people I've known. I mean, people change. But what I'm saying is, for some people, it's never going to change. I mean, just because it smells bad to us doesn't mean death to us automatically. But it is certainly something to think about. What happens is people smell the savor of death, and they say, that can't be right. I've got to change this. I've got to alter the word of God so that it'll smell like life, so I can accept it. God must be acceptable to me. I'm the measure of what's acceptable. What kind of God is acceptable to man? Let's fix it. And they go and they deceive, using craftiness and hidden things of dishonesty to pervert the word of God. And so the gospel is lost because of them that are lost. It's hid from their eyes because they cannot receive it as good news. The good news is hid to those that are lost because the good news in its fullness appears to them as death. And I'm not saying that, you know, the gospel is God chooses whom he will, but that's an important part of this idea that God is merciful to us. The mercy of God being shown towards some. You know, and it is, you know, I know it immediately comes to my mind, but isn't his mercy on all? It is on all men, whether they be bond or free, black or white, or any other thing. It is on all. But it is not on every single person. That's manifest. You read Romans 9 and you tell me God's mercy is on everyone when he hardens some and grants grace to others. It's not so. It is not so. And I'm not trying to handle the word deceitfully when I tell you it's not all. Not every. That's just the way it was in the Bible. You gotta understand it was coming from the Jews only to now being all people. Jews and Greeks. Free and slave. Barbarians and Scythians. That was a big deal. So in the New Testament, there's a lot of talk. It's for everybody. And it is. It's not just for the Jews anymore. It is for all kinds. It's a generic all. Not a universal all. Where a numeric all, where meaning every single person. It's just not. But the gospel is hid to those that are lost. You know, he has hid the wisdom from their eyes, that they would understand and believe and be healed. And they do, many people believe in Jesus and stuff, but they don't believe the truth. They don't believe in the promises of God, which by that divine power, you know, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might be partakers of the divine nature and become the sons of God. And that we might not have only faith, but also knowledge, temperance, godliness. And that all these things may come upon us, and that we could fulfill all righteousness. These promises to them are as a foreign thing. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, Paul, it's Satan that deceives. And indeed it is true. Satan is the one who blinds them. But Paul, you always say that God is in control of this and that God determines these things. Well, of course. I mean, do you think that someone God has chosen for salvation, that the devil can go and blind their minds and God sits there, oh no, he got one of the ones I was wanting to save. What am I going to do? Oh no. I mean, do you really think that that's how God is? That he is, just sitting there, worried of what Satan's going to do next? What's that crafty old devil going to do next? Oh, he's gonna get one over on me for sure. He's gonna deceive more people. But, the simple facts are, you know, I think back in the Book of Kings, when the prophet Elijah, no, I'm sorry, Micaiah, came before Ahaz, and Ahaz was asking whether or not he should go up to battle, I forget what the battle was. It was Ramoth Gilead or what? It doesn't really matter. But there's this incident recorded in the Book of Kings where he comes up to the prophet. Well, he calls the prophet to him and says, I'm sorry, I'm like trying to look at the same time as trying to think, but I'm going to just relate it to you verbally, and you can search for it yourself, because if you know your word, you know the story is there in the Book of Kings or Chronicles. Micaiah came to Ahab, and was asked, should I go up to battle? And he said, sure, go and prosper. And the king was very angry. Jehoshaphat was also there, the king of Judah. And, I charged you, dude, you would only speak to me the truth. And then he said something negative. And then the king angry and said, see, I told you. And then Micaiah related this idea that he saw the throne of God in heaven and all the host of heaven on the right hand and on the left. And he said, who will go down for me and deceive Ahab that he might go up to Ramoth Gilead and be slain? And there came forth one spirit saying this and one spirit saying that. And eventually there came forth a spirit that said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. And all the prophets of Ahab have been telling him, oh, you will go and prosper. You're going to have a victory. And so the spirit came before the Lord and said all these things. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said to this evil spirit, go and prosper. God uses these evil spirits. God uses the devil. Satan is not this. He's not he's our enemy. And the enemy of the lives of those who he captures. And he is certainly out there to do what he likes to do and what he was created to do. But he is by all means bound by God in what he can do. I mean, you see that at the beginning of the Book of Job. He can do no more than God will allow. So everything that Satan does or can do is allowed by God. It is what he is. It is the length of leash that God gives him. So none of this that the devil does is without the Lord's okay. He isn't like sneaking around behind God's back, stealing away souls. And God's up there trying to fight for those souls. And the angels are fighting for the souls. And all these ideas that are just misinterpretations of what, they see things in Revelation, and they see this, that, and the other, and they try to romanticize this whole battle in heaven idea. And it's just not the way it is. So, he does take them captive, no doubt. They're held captive by him. He has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the truth is, God doesn't want the gospel of the light of the truth to shine on them. If he did, he would stop what the devil's doing. I mean, people say, here's the thing, people say, well, God loves everybody. And I say, well, I don't know about that. Well, it says God so loved the world. I'm like, well, the world isn't everybody. I mean, the friendship of the world is to be the enmity of God. Friendship, so, I mean, on one hand, if you're friends with the world, you're God's enemy, but God loves the world. If God loves the world so much, well, you see, there's certain things about the world that God doesn't love. Oh! Oh, so not everything in the world God loves. Just the people. Oh, just the people. All the people? Well, yes, all the people. Well, I don't agree. I think he loves all people. He loves black people. He loves white people. He doesn't love every person. Certainly, though it's a very popular idea that God loves everybody, Jesus loves you, right? It's more often true that he doesn't. And I know that's going to probably make me not a very popular person with people. But let me put it this way, in a very simple, logical sense. If God loves them, why would he allow this? Why would he allow Satan, it says the God of this world, which I assume to be Satan, he has blinded the minds of them. I guess it's funny, you know, I just realized, I assume this to be Satan, but it doesn't say so, you know what I mean? It doesn't say so, you know. And I suppose it's hard for me, see, that's how deeply embedded interpretational tradition becomes. I suppose it's because it says, the God of this world hath blinded. And you think about that, God so loved the world that he sent the God of this world to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. God so loved the world that he sent the God of this world to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, why does God so love the world not fit so well into this? Because it's just a different way of looking at it. That is, God of this world, you know, God so loved the world is not being used so in the same sense as the God of this world. In the sense of, I'm going to make this clear to myself as well as to you. I guess all I'm saying is that in that sense, it is God loves the world, all people in it, all kinds of people. And in this sense, you know, God, if he loves you, and he wants to show his mercy to you, and he wants to save you, you will be saved. He's strong enough to save you. It to me is the height of insult to say that God loves you, but he's not strong enough to save you. You must do that for yourself. You must choose yourself to love God, and then you'll be saved. When, according to this scripture, they're all blinded and they can't, the light of the gospel does not shine to them. How then shall they love God for whom the light of the gospel does not shine? And then how then can it be said that God loves them? If he does not remove the blindness from them by his divine power, because man cannot wrestle against the God of this world. Man is not strong. And what, are they going to fight against Satan without God's help? All the kingdoms of the world have been given into his hand to give to whom he pleases. And that pleases God. But what? If he doesn't remove that darkness, that blindness, then he doesn't love them. He does not love them. If he leaves them in darkness for their whole lives and they go down into darkness and perish, if the gospel never becomes that sweet savor and that light shining into their hearts, they are not loved of him. Cannot be. And because if that's so, I can't even, if God does love them, let's say God loves them, then I can't even believe in God. If God loves people, I love you. Oh no, the devil,
He's coming to deceive you. My hands are tied. I'm so sorry. You know, it's like imagine if you walk in the room on someone about to kill themselves, but it's in your power to stop them. You know, they've got the noose rigged up in the chair, and you're closer to the, you know, whatever. I'm not going to get too deep into the analogy. It's just say enough. It's in your power to stop them from killing themselves. Would it, you know, and here's the thing, is a man who doesn't even love another man out of human pity will stop that man from killing themselves. But you're saying God, who he loves more than anybody, he can't stop it. If he sees you with a gun to your head, and you've got a gun to your head, not because you really want to kill yourself, but because your mind is blinded by Satan, and you've got a gun pointed at your head, and he's all powerful, he could put a stop to that, he could turn the bullet into sawdust, you know, and he says, just please love me. And their eyes are glazed over and black. They can't hear. And the light of the gospel does not shine on them. And then they perish. Oh, sorry, you gotta go to hell. But I loved you. Too bad. You blinded. You know, no wonder they say that when... You know, the people who believe in eternal torture, no wonder they say they go down to hell cursing God. Because he'd be pathetic. I certainly, for one, would never follow such a God as that. If I believe God would do that, that would let people go down like this and be blinded against his will, in contradiction to his purpose, I have to say, I could not follow that God. Maybe I could in another life, so to speak, meaning if I'd never known this God, the true God. Maybe I could have followed that God. I guess at one time I did. But honestly, I had never thought about it very deeply because my mind was blinded. That's the thing, is the blind people who believe in these things, I don't think they ever consider, because they can't. The glorious light does not shine. Verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Meaning, we are in the context of Christ. We are your servants for Jesus. I want to help you know God's word, not for me, or not to make myself, you know, I do this in my name. Meaning I use my name when I teach because I know I expect to be held accountable for the things I say and the things I teach. And I'm not some secret teacher hidden in darkness, you know, but I'm not preaching myself. I'm trying to preach the gospel of the Lord, and I want myself to be your servant. For the sake of this truth, for his truth, I'm standing up for Christ. And I know that many people think that's what they do. And I suppose someday it'll be manifest who is true and who is not. But if this glorious gospel shines in your eyes, and you can see it, then blessed are your eyes. I'm very glad to have you study with me. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is all in Jesus Christ. Through that man, through that name, we are saved. Through faith in his name, we receive all the promises of God. And at times, I must seem like a contradiction because I say, you know, there's so much righteousness in Christ that we need to attain. But all you really need is faith. Because faith is the beginning of all of it. You know, it is the beginning of our salvation.
from our perspective. From God's perspective, faith comes after salvation. Meaning, he chooses us to salvation before the world even was. In him, he chooses, he makes these purposes and choices, and he wills it to be so. And then our faith comes later. But from our perspective, we are without God. We are lost in the world. And when faith comes, that is the beginning of salvation. Now we're saved because we have faith. But faith being alone is dead. Because a man may say he has faith, but a real faith in Christ, and if God is active and part of your salvation, he is going to be guiding you and moving you from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, from glory to glory, from bigger to better. That's how it works. It is the work of God. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I mean, this light of God, this knowledge of the glory of God is inside human beings. And that's a funny thing, is that it's written on a page, but it's so hid to them that are lost. The true treasure of it, the real understanding, because it's just words on a page. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Without the Spirit of God active in a mind, this book cannot contain the secrets which are hid only to those that are lost. But they are hid. Oh, be certain. We have it, so where is it kept? It's kept inside us. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because, you know, again, well, Paul, isn't it of you then? Because it's hidden you? No, because if it was, what I'm saying is, if it was on the written page, then anyone could just go and learn it. And it would just be a question of how smart are you. But because it is hid from those that are lost. And it is only, you know, and because it can only really be kept inside earthen vessels, it's because of the Spirit making alive. So the excellency of the power is of God, because God does it. God deposits the treasure in earthen vessels. God causes us to partake of his divine nature. God causes all of it. And so the excellency... Interesting, the word actually is hyperbole. Like hyperbole. It means to overthrow. Meaning a lot, you know, to shoot beyond. To go, you know, like when you say, hyperbole meant gross exaggeration, but this means great, well, the excellency of the power, the great exaggeration of the power, I mean the great extension of the power is of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You know,
No, it's again, it says troubled but not distressed. In some ways, sometimes I used to think I have trouble telling the difference between the words. You know, and obviously, to put it in simple terms, I know a lot of people when they teach these things, they always get real specific and like, well, the Greek word, this means that. And I try to avoid that as much as possible because it is my firm opinion that most of these things can be understood just on the surface of it. Sincerity. You know, simplicity and sincerity are not that different from singularity and transparency. It just helps. It's kind of a shortcut sometimes. I'm going to put this in a simple way. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Meaning, trouble does come, but there's some degree to which we are still holding on to that thread of faith. And we are not distressed to the point of where it becomes beyond our ability to bear, or it starts destroying our faith. You know, so we have trouble, or we have peace in the midst of the trouble. It doesn't mean that we are, you know, by meaning, troubles come, but I'm utterly serene. No. You can lose it a bit and be in an awful amount of trouble. And we are perplexed, but not in despair. Meaning, I can be quite perplexed. Perplexity is the feeling, I have to go to the Greek for this, of having no way out. You know, where you feel like in a box, you know, you're trapped. Sometimes I feel like that, where I feel like, gosh, you know, it feels awful close. A lot of times for me, though, I only see just a few ways out. I've had very few situations where I have no way out, and honestly, I don't look forward to being in those situations. But according to Paul, that's perfectly legitimate Christian experience, to be in a situation with no way out. But not in despair. Because it's when you get in those situations of no way out, where you're absolutely trapped, it's when you rely on God. And you can still rely on God. Because there'd be many that would lose their faith at that point. And absolutely have no reliance on God anymore. And begin to give way to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. I said, Jesus on the cross, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? God never forsook him, yet he felt forsaken. I think it's very important. You know, look at the way he was in such a state. But when he was in Gethsemane, praying and sweating drops of blood even. I mean, can you imagine the stress of the situation? Cast down, but not destroyed. And again, you know, I've had times when I felt ready to give up. Yet I didn't give up. Somehow I've crawled forward and I'm where I am today. Which is not much better than back then, but hey. I'm still here. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In our body, there is a degree to which we need to experience suffering, as Jesus experienced suffering. We want to bear in our body his death. Our body has to die, like his body, that the Spirit may live in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have to die so we can be raised from the dead, you know, both in a literal sense and in a spiritual sense. The old man must die that we can walk in newness of life, in righteousness, godliness, and truth. All these things are essential. It must be, we want these things to be manifest in our bodies.
For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Just kind of restating that. But we are, you know, delivered into bad situations, and ultimately to death. You know, sometimes dying is part of, you know, those situations where you feel like there's no way out. It's only because you're looking at life from a fleshly perspective. And not in the sense of, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to be raised up as Christ was raised up. But we brought close to those situations to bring our minds closer to the mindset that Christ had, that his life may be made manifest in our body and in through resurrection. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You know, the death I think what he's saying is because they were being, you know, Paul was finding that he was exhibiting the death and the sufferings of the Lord. But they were exhibiting the life, and it was being made manifest, the righteousness and truth. You know, things are being brought out that manifest the Lord, whether it be in life or death. And that's good. So death can work in some to bring about these things, while life working in others. And it can be a combination, I suppose. I mean, that's my own supposition. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Hey, that's why everyone talks. I believe and they talk. These are purer times. We have the same spirit of faith. The spirit of faith speaks in that wise according to what we believe. The things we have received. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us by Jesus and shall present us with you. That is what we believe. That is the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I do not believe that when you die, your soul migrates to heaven. I believe that when you die, you have to wait till you are resurrected and then you will live again. Just like Jesus did. Jesus, it says, his soul was not left in hell, which means the grave. Jesus' soul was in the grave with his body, waiting to be raised. So it is when we die, our soul will wait in the ground until resurrection. And the soul is merely an idea, I suppose. I don't know what a soul is. I don't think, you know, those tests where they try to weigh a soul and all that. It's kind of comical, but let's move along. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And the grace of God given is done for our sakes, on account of us. You know, through the thankfulness, vessels of honor are thankful. You know, through those who are thankful, it would redound to God's glory. God has glory in his mercy towards those he saves. For which cause we faint not, but through the outward man, though the outward man perish. And that's what he's saying. You know, I guess that's what he's saying, like I was saying, about that. Outwardly, all kinds of things are happening that are like death to man. And the old man's fading away. But the new man is renewed and coming alive.
And that can be in separate or combined manifestations. Meaning you might be just experiencing a lot of... Paul was experiencing a lot of death. Most of the work he was experiencing was outward man dying. While the Corinthians, most of the work they were experiencing was inward man living. And as long the one is waxing greater and the other is waxing lesser, and both things are well in Christ. He calls the affliction they suffer being a light affliction for just a moment. And it worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's amazing that the things we suffer, that God would actually count them worthy, that they would bring glory forever. So we don't look at the things that are seen, meaning the troubles around us, we ought not to look at that to determine what our real status is. So many times in Christianity, we have this prosperity gospel. God is with them. Look how rich they are. You know, the people who preach prosperity, I think of guys like Kenneth Copeland and stuff like that. They got jets, they fly around the world, their wives dress in expensive clothing, they live in these homes, and they say, oh, isn't God good to us? No, he isn't. Because that's a double death, man. Death of the inward man, and the outward man is alive. That's death. We look at those things that are seen. If we start judging things by that, then, well, the wicked are well on their way to heaven. In fact, many of them are already there. If we look on the things that appear to be pleasurable, appear to be good, appear to be desirable, then the righteous are in a pitiable state, and the wicked are to be envied. But that's not how we look at things. We look at the things that are not seen. And what are the things? I mean, you know, you can, a man's works can show his faith. Well, so what are we talking about? We're talking about the inward changes of the heart. The light of the knowledge of Christ shining in the heart. Working death to the outward man and life to the inward man. Something that, though it has an observable effect in the world, it is an unseen process. I mean, this is the working of God that man cannot observe. Man can observe the fact that I'm no longer a drinker, but man cannot observe when God, what happened to me to change me. When God, the experience he caused to happen to me, that was definitely inside me. That I felt, but that no one could see. And many people didn't want to believe then, and to this day don't want to believe. But I don't care because I don't look after what's seen and what man can see. I look after the things that are invisible, things that are eternal. Those changes God wrought in me, because I am his chosen, are eternal. They are eternal works of God. And for that I'm thankful.